Good morning. My voice is about the same as last week. So. My wife called me this morning from Dublin, where she's visiting our daughter. The first words I heard this morning from any human being were, "You sound terrible." So with that vote of confidence, we're going to struggle through this. We are finishing up our series on the Christmas Lamb, and I got to tell you, I was so excited when Daniel sent me an email and said, "Hey, here's what I'm thinking about for our Christmas series, and we'll take a break from our study of 2 Corinthians, and let's look at this thread of thought through the scriptures of the Lamb." And so it's awesome, and we use that word too much, although it fits here, and it's scary, and it's a little intimidating to preach on these passages. Last week on Isaiah 53 and today on Revelation 5. I've never preached in Revelation of any sort or chapter or verse. And so as I approached this, I was feeling that intimidation. And so our goal today is not to educate you and send you out with a bunch of new facts and to explain all the symbolism of Revelation and for you to live the rest of your life in the glow of what a great sermon. No, it's none of those things. It's a joy today to say that our hope and our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would use this passage to teach you more about Him, about Jesus, the one that the Spirit always points to. That when we leave today, that it wouldn't be more knowledge, that it would be more love that we walk out with, that we would see who Jesus is in eternity, and that that would just cause us to overflow with worship. I was thinking of how do you position this? How do you communicate the awesomeness of this passage? And I think of little things that we can grow into bigger things. And so some of the little things are that this is a moment of tremendous significance. It is a moment of significance unlike almost anything else in the scriptures, anything else in the whole history, past and future of the universe. There's only a few other passages like this, probably the creation and certainly the crucifixion. But what we see in Revelation 5 is on that level of significance. And so just to kind of center our hearts a little bit, I thought maybe we could remind ourselves of moments of significance in our own lives. So there was for those of you that are old like me, there was the time that you got married, perhaps, if you're married. If your parents, there was the moment of the birth of your children. That's huge, huge moment of significance in your lives. Some of us, it was the moment we bent the knee and asked that beautiful woman to be our bride. Some of us, it's when we bought our first house. Those are all those little tiny things. And in our history, we have lots of these. And one of the disadvantages of being an American, there are a few, but one of them is that we don't have this connection with a monarchy, right? We broke off that connection with the monarchy. But there are things about that kind of cause our hearts to understand this passage, you know, like a coronation of a king or a queen or the funeral of a head of state. And so we've had a few of those things in our life. I was thinking, and it'll be up here on the screen, I think, but you know, we've had moments in our American history like when George Washington was inaugurated as the first president there in New York City. There were moments where Lee surrendered to Grant at the courthouse in Virginia. I won't say the name because I'll get it wrong. There was the time on the USS Missouri where the Japanese surrendered to the U.S. Those were moments of great significance. But none of those even begins to compare with this moment. There's like this point in time where this event that we're going to read about takes place, and everything before it is building to that moment, and everything after it, and there will be an after it. The after it goes on for eternity. But everything after this point in time reflects back to this point in time. So with that in mind, let's just pray and ask God for his help today. Our Father, we just come to you. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would be the one that teaches us today, that our text would just overwhelm our emotions, that we would have hearts that overflow with praise to you, for you. We just look forward to this time to just go deeper into what it's like to be in the very presence of a holy God and to know that we're accepted there because of the blood of Jesus. I just pray for myself that your Spirit would just fill my mouth with your words, my heart with love for my brothers and sisters, my mind with your thoughts and your thoughts alone. And I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to let Jason Nightingale read the passage to us here in just a second. Let me just continue this preface by reminding us that a few weeks ago, Daniel talked to us about Genesis 22, where Isaac said, you know, we have the wood and the altar, but where is the lamb? And so there was this haunting question. And then we saw in Exodus 12 that Jesus, or the Spirit of God, told the people, when I see the blood, again, of the lamb, I will pass over you. And so the sins of the people at that time were forgiven or passed over because of the blood of the lamb. And then we looked at last week at the verse in Isaiah 53, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, that is our Jesus. And then today, as John Piper puts it, we're going to look at the lion-like lamb. All of that is set against the backdrop of the words of John the Baptist in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Let's look. If you have a Bible, would you open it up? And I think we're going to have a recording of Jason Nightingale reading this, so you don't have to listen to me for a few minutes.
This is, I looked, I saw the one who sat on the throne a scroll with writing inside and out, and it was sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seven seals? And there was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who was able to open the scroll or to look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside it. But one of the elders turned to me and said, do not weep. For the lion from the tribe of Judah, the Scion of David, has won the right to open the scroll and to break its seven seals. And then I saw standing in the very middle of the throne, inside the circle of living creatures and the circle of elders, a lamb with the marks of slaughter upon him. He had seven horns and seven eyes, the eyes which are the seven spirits of God sent out over all the earth. And the lamb went up and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. And when he took it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each of the elders had a harp, and they held golden bowls full of incense, the prayers of God's people, and they were singing a new song. Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst purchase for God men of every tribe and language, people and nation. Thou hast made them a royal house to serve our God as priests, and they shall reign upon earth. Then I heard the voices of countless angels. These were all around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Myriads upon myriads, there were thousands upon thousands, and they cried aloud, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive all power and wealth, wisdom and might, honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every created thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, all that is in them cry, crying, praise and honor, glory and might be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped.
Definitely sounds better than I do. Okay, so let's go back over these verses together. Let's start with verses 1 and 2. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scrolls? So this scroll is unusual, to say the least. And so I want to talk just a few minutes about what's unusual about it. First of all, it says that it was written on the front and the back, and that's pretty rare that in ancient times there would be writing on both sides of the scroll. A scroll was held, you know, between your left and your right hand, and you would turn it and read it. And it was actually read horizontally rather than vertically in most cases that we know of. And so this one was really unusual because of not only the two sides, but also just the nature of the seals and what's written on it, and we'll talk more about that in a second. By the way, if you wrote the whole book of Revelation on a scroll like that, it would take 15 feet that you'd be holding up. And so I imagine the guy that's holding it up would have tired arms by the time he'd gotten through, you know, the first half of Revelation, for example. Well, it says it's sealed with seven seals. And in the day, that would have been something that people understood. And so if you were a Roman citizen and you wanted to leave a will to take care of your estate for your heirs, typically, when we saw this with a couple of emperors, typically you would go get six of your friends, and they would witness you write out your last will and testament on a scroll, and you would wrap that scroll up, and you would tie it with string. Each person would have one string to tie that scroll with, and you would knot that string around the scroll, and on the knot itself, you would take a candle and pour wax on it. And when that wax was still hot, you would take your ring, because as an emperor or a person of wealth, you would have a signet ring. It would be something that was individual to you, something that signified that the emperor or someone of wealth was involved, and you would put your ring into that wax, and it would be embossed with the shape of that signet ring. And so all seven of those people, you and your six friends, would do that. Sorry about the noise here. And so that would be a seal that everybody would know was something that was done by the emperor or by somebody who was wealthy. And so we saw this with a couple of emperors, as I mentioned. This is the kind of context that John was writing in the time that Romans ruled that part of the world. So we don't have those kind of things today, right? I have a will. My lawyer hopefully has it in a file somewhere. And someday when I kick off, my kids can all fight about it and argue over it and take it to probate court. That's kind of how our modern context is. But in the time that this was written, the context was much different, and people would have understood that. So here's the real mystery. What's written on the scroll? And so Daniel and I have some discussions. We have some pretty firm ideas, but they aren't the only ideas, and they're not absolutely factual, because God in his spirit doesn't choose to tell us exactly what's on this scroll, but we know from the context here that it's extremely significant. You agree with that? And so there's been a number of things that people have thought. Somebody has written that perhaps it was the Old Testament, or perhaps the Old and New Testaments together, or some kind of fulfilled prophecy. But the problem with that is that those look backwards. It wouldn't have been a mystery as who could open up something that was already written and freely distributed to the people. Certainly the Jewish people. Also, some people think that the scroll was God's sentence against the enemies of the church. And that might be true, but only in an indirect sense, because, again, who is unworthy to open that scroll, rather. Other people think that the scroll was the text of this book that we're reading in Revelation. The one that Daniel and I think many people agree with, is something I think the first person I know of that said it was Dr. Ironsides, and that is that this is the title deed to the earth, that God is seated on his throne. You get that, right? The one who's seated on his throne, it doesn't make a lot of it in this passage, but this is God, holy God, seated on his throne, and when you see him seated there, in his hand, there's a scroll, and there's something about that scroll that John only tells us causes him to cry, to be overcome with emotions. We're not really sure what that's all about. Maybe it was the cessation of God's plan for history. I don't know. That seems kind of fanciful to me. But whatever it was, there was some emotion attached to being in God's very presence and seeing in his hand a scroll and not being able to open it, not being able to approach it, not being able to look on it. So some people think that it's the title deed to the planet Earth, and it's a great idea, especially because there's a reference back in Jeremiah 32. If you're really motivated, you can look at that on your own. But it describes the Jewish title deeds as sealed. And so there's a little bit of a parallel there. But that's, again, for somebody that wants to dive much deeper into the Word than we have time for today. Well, another idea is that the scroll is a recorded statement of God's will, his final settlement of the affairs of the universe. And that's based on the idea that customarily, under Roman law, that wills were sealed with the seven seals. And so perhaps it was that. I kind of think it was that title deed to the earth, although some people argue against that because they say that Jesus was God's instrument to create the earth, and why would he need a title deed back to it? Here's the point. It doesn't matter. What matters isn't what the scroll said, but the one who is worthy to approach God on his throne and to take that scroll and open the seals thereof. Let's look on at the next couple of verses. Verses 3-5, I'm going to read them again. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. We focus so much, by the way, on opening it, but it emphasizes here that it's opening it or examining it. Verse 4, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals. And so we have this searching angel. And I think God puts it this way in a very purposeful reason, that this mighty angel, or searching angel as I call him, goes around and announces who is worthy to approach the throne of God and to receive this mysterious writing. Who is worthy? And the indication is that it's announced through all of the known universe, or the unknown universe, right? It's all of God's universe. And that there is nobody who is worthy. And again, I don't understand the reason for John's emotion as he writes this, but he's overcome with emotion until one of the elders, not an angel, one of the elders comes and says to him, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. The point here is that there's no created being. There's no man who is worthy. As the quote here from one of the commentators, someone above the order of created must determine the course of history. It takes something above God's creation of you and I to be worthy to examine God's scroll, whatever it is. It's a good point to stop back and to look at ourselves as a human race. Man, we have made so many advancements in the last couple hundred years. And I talked to a lot of people, including some yesterday and even last night. I had to break off a conversation because I had to get this message prepared. And the conversation was with a humanist who, you know, was really proud of his beliefs and went on to say that, you know, no humanist ever started a war. I'll argue with him about that later. But in this last couple hundred years where we've developed this understanding of physics and technology, it's come at the same time as we've developed this dependence on ourselves, where we think of ourselves as completely sufficient. Some of you that are young in the faith, if you debate with a professor in your college or a person in your school or somebody in your team or neighborhood, sometimes they'll say things like, well, religion starts all these wars. If you look at all the people who've been killed because of religious wars, you would have a different view of Christianity. Oh, my friends, don't let yourself get sucked into that foolish argument. In the last 100 years alone, there have been over 100 million, that's one in three Americans, by the way, over 100 million people killed, murdered by atheists. Mao Zedong accounts for about 60 million of those. Joseph Stalin for over 30, 35 million of those. These are men who not only said there is no God, but we will not allow the worship of God. These are men who, at the same time that the world is discovering how to fly and how to leave our Earth's atmosphere and how to make tiny little things that allow us to compute faster, at the same time we've acquired all of this wisdom, we've also been horrible to other people in ways that all in recorded history don't have an example of. Oh yeah, there was crucifixion and there was people being horrible from the beginning of time. But no one has been able to kill 60 million of their own people. Or Joseph Stalin to kill 30 to 40 million of his own people. Or even a little country like Cambodia, where over 1 million people were murdered in my lifetime. If you doubt that there's a sinful aspect of humankind, just in the last 20 years, all you have to do is look at that little country in Africa called Rwanda, where a tribe of people called the Tutsis hated another tribe of people called the Hutus. And when there was an absence of the power of the Holy Spirit of God, in other words, which is represented in law enforcement in that place and time, when that was absent, people hacked and murdered each other to death with machetes. People would go into other tribes, and this is in your lifetime, almost everybody's sitting here. They would go into other villages with machetes and kill everybody. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit's influence is removed from the presence of mankind. Because in our hearts, there is a natural desire to have our own way. And that desire to have our own way often inflates to the point where we kill anybody who disagrees with us. As I often say here, I'm a student of history, and I love to read about how things happened, and not just what happened, but why it happened. And so sometimes I think I've said this before, but If you look at every time where there is a genocide, every time where man erupts in sin and mistreats the other examples of the creation of God, every time it's preceded by a common thing. Isn't that interesting? Do you want to know what the common thing is? In every case, including with abortion, we redefine that other person as not human. We did it, so we can't point any fingers. We did it as Ohioans, as Yankees before the Civil War. We treated black people as if they weren't quite human. And that was our excuse for enslaving a whole race of people in our country. Yeah, you could say, well, I'm from Ohio, and so I didn't participate in that. Well, great, because in Ohio, you couldn't own a slave, but a black person couldn't go to your kid's school. A black person couldn't testify in court. A black person wasn't allowed to vote. I was reading about Robert E. Lee recently, and he was so conflicted about which side to choose in the Civil War, and he decided to go with his home state of Virginia. And when Virginia rebelled against the states, he went with them. And so he was seen as the conciliator after the war. He was one that went and testified in Congress. He's the one that visited with President Grant at his request and tried to promote healing between the states that had formerly been rebellious, and he was largely successful. And people generally have a good view of him. We think highly of him. That man was horrible to black people. It's recorded that when his father-in-law, who was the grandson of Martha Washington, that when his father-in-law died, in his will he said, I want all of my slaves to be set free and in a way that is most fair, and I want it done within 5 years of my death. And General Lee waited until 4 years and 11 months. In fact, a few of the slaves left the plantation there outside of Washington, D.C. We know it as Arlington National Cemetery now. They left, and he chased them. He had them beaten for leaving, including a woman. And so we have this view that as mankind becomes more and more scientifically knowledgeable and more erudite and more intelligent, that he becomes better. Oh, don't believe that for a minute. As you and I develop more skills and more abilities, we find better ways to kill each other. We find better ways to torture one another because we are not worthy of being in God's presence. To come back to our text. So who is worthy? The lion is worthy. This image of Jesus as a lion goes back to Genesis 49. You could look that up later if you like, but Judah was the tribe of the kings, and he was pictured there as a lion. You see it again in Isaiah 31 and Hosea 11. And so we get this idea that the lion of the tribe of Judah is our Jesus. And I think that's wonderful. And I know I say this probably 5 or 6 times a year from this pulpit, but it reminds me of C.S. Lewis when the children are asking about Aslan and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the first of his books. And as he creates this analogy of Jesus in the form of Aslan, it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus is really like. I think most of us have read it or seen the movies. And my favorite passage is that one, I repeat this all the time, but when the children are talking to, is it Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and the little girl says, he's a lion, is he safe? And Beaver's response, remember this? Safe. Oh, no. He's not safe, but he's good. Man, I just love that. That teaches me more theology than a whole bunch of 14th century to 16th century writers. People argue with me on that. But my Jesus is a mighty lion. He pictures himself that way. And one of his created beings reminds us that a lion is not safe. We don't come to a God who's just a puff daddy, as I like to say, that just so whatever, come and I'll love you and I'll just share with you and it'll all be warm goo. It'll be just ooze over with, you know, compassion and good feelings. That's not the Jesus that we serve. It's part of him. We'll come to that in a minute. But the whole picture of Jesus is this mighty, strong lion. Leah came back, as you know, from Africa, and she brought 700-plus pictures, and there were quite a few of them that she was as close as Ken and I are from a lion. I was a little nervous about that. Like, did you put your hands outside of the car? She's like, no, not often. Like, how about, not never? you know? Not never would be the only good answer. Because there's something about a wild lion that causes us fear, and it ought to. Jesus refers to himself as a lion. I'm going to spend the next week really meditating on this verse that I ran across yesterday or Friday. Revelation 22:16. And what struck me here is Jesus talking about himself. I don't know. I have to think about this. I don't know of too many other times where he does this. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, I'm going to turn the page on you, by the way. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And so Jesus is pictured here as a mighty, fearful lion. And then it says that he's the root of David. And you see that also in Isaiah 11, if you want to look at that later. But he's both the beginning of David's line, and as we often see throughout Scripture, he's called the son of David or the offspring of David. And so we get these images of Jesus in this passage that when Jason was reading, or when you read it, it's so easy just to skip past them and not soak in the significance. That's the beauty of these last few minutes that we have here, is that we can really step back and say, when Jesus tries to tell us about himself, when he shows us a glimpse of what it's like in heaven, what is he like? He says, I'm like a lion. I am the root of David. I'm the beginning of all things. He says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So lion, let's go back to that as a fitting image for our Messiah. One writer says, because of the excellency of his strength, because of the heroic spirit that we see of a lion. I think the British, there's Barb, you get this more than anything else, right? That's one of the symbols of your country. Really hard to know when to put my glasses on. For his principality, the lion is the king of the beasts, and for his vigilance. And so Jesus portrays himself as a lion. And then we get verse 6 and 7. Let's read it together. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of a throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Okay, this just blows my mind, right? So I get the whole point of Jesus portraying himself as a lion, especially in Revelation. There are a few passages that are more like a lion than the rest of the book of Revelation. I love that one at the end. Is it chapter 19 or 20, where he comes riding out of heaven on a white horse, and he's got a sword, and he just looks powerful. That's kind of the image of Revelation. If you ask me to talk about Revelation, the first thing that comes into mind is Jesus in this roaring, conquering kind of persona. That's the lion. But then what's he say? What's the very next thing that he says? Just blows your mind, doesn't it? This mighty, strong, conquering, omniscient, omnipotent lion. When John goes, after he's being told that the lion is worthy, he looks over to see the lion. And what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. There are moments when you study to preach a passage that overwhelm you. And if there aren't those moments, then you shouldn't be preaching, in my opinion. The one that overwhelmed me was to realize that the term that the John used in the Greek isn't just a lamb. It's the linguists use the term diminutive. It's the little lamb. This great lion, when John sees him, portrays himself, he allows himself to be seen, not just as a lamb, as a little lamb, a baby lamb, a vulnerable lamb. And if that's not enough, if that doesn't tug at your heartstrings, then recognize what he says next is that he looks at that and he sees this little tiny lamb with the, what was the Jason's version that he read? With the marks of the slaughter. Oh, that's my Jesus. He is as powerful and as mighty and as fearsome and as awesome as the greatest lion that's ever roamed the earth. But at the same time, when it comes to you and me and my sins, he will forever appear as a lamb with the marks of slaughter. Man, if you're awake, that's got to just warm your heart. Why? Why does he do that? He is God Almighty. in human form. And yet, just to continue to surprise us with a dichotomy of so many things that he does, he lets John see him as that lamb freshly slain. We will always, always be reminded in heaven for all eternity. Do you know how long eternity is, by the way? Sometimes I do it this way. I just think of it this way. Pick a character from the Old Testament. Name anyone. Tim, whose first one comes to mind? Moses. Moses is still alive, right? Moses is still alive. And that was how many thousands of years ago? I've got a lot of medication in my head, so I can't do the math right now, but that was a long time ago. And he's still alive. And you know what? He's just a babe in the annals of time, if we could put it that way. He will live 10,000 times the amount of time he's already lived in heaven. In hell, Adolf Hitler's still alive. He's still suffering, absent a plea for Jesus' blood to cover his many sins. Eternity goes on forever and forever and ever. You and I, when we are in heaven and we see Jesus, we're going to see him as that lamb freshly slain. We're going to be reminded that there's holes in his hands, that there's a hole in his side. When we look on that face, we won't just see a beautiful face with eyes shining back to us with love. What we'll see are the marks of the thorn that was beaten down on his head for my sins. It'll be a constant reminder of the suffering that he endured for me. I'm just going to skip all those notes. Look at verse 8 with me for a minute. I love this. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the four elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And it is so easy just to read that. But did you notice the first line? And when he had taken it, our Jesus is worthy of going to God Almighty. As it says in Philippians, we call it the kenosis passage, but we see in Philippians that he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped for because he already had it. He was fully God. He's the only one that could approach God on his throne and take that scroll from him. That's amazing. And you and I just blithely, I don't know about you, but I just blithely read over it. When he had taken it, the four living creatures and the four elders fell down. The word here is they prostrated themselves. They fell first to their knees and then to their foreheads to the ground. And when you did this, if you were a conquered kingdom, if you're the head of a city-state or a region, and the Roman army did what they did for hundreds of years, and they came and they rolled over you. If you weren't killed in the battle and you were brought before the general, you would prostrate yourself, begging for your life, perhaps. But the act is not just one of worship, it's one of complete submission. When you prostrate yourself and your head your forehead to the ground, you are completely vulnerable. If somebody wants to drive you through with a sword or a spear or chop off your head, that's why you're in that position. In this case, these 24 elders that represent, I believe, someone can tell me later if they disagree, but I believe represent all of us as Christians, they put their forehead to the ground in complete submission to Jesus Christ because of his worthiness. And then, if our God, if you haven't been convinced of how great he is already, what does he do with your prayers? It's here in the verse. What does he do with your prayers? Man, we get in these theological arguments about whether God even hears my prayer. We talk about whether, you know, I'm praying in the right state or the right spirit or in the right language or the right attitude or the right clothing or the right whatever. What does God say he does with our prayers? He puts them in his golden bowl. And he treats them like incense. And again, in the context that it was written, which I believe this passage, by the way, blows out the context, but let me come back to the context for a minute. The context that it was written is, if you were in Rome and your general went out and beat up on the Germans or the whoever, you know, the Africans, and he came back, he would bring a bunch of treasures back with him. He would bring a bunch of slaves back with him. And to celebrate, they would burn incense all throughout the city. And so the whole city would have a smell of victory Okay, it's not just a phrase that you see on the wide world of sports or something. It's an actual phrase. And so the golden bowl of incense that God treasures are your prayers. You ever feel like you're too lazy to pray? Read Revelation 5:8 and see if you can survive that passage. We're down to 3 minutes. I get in trouble if I go over, and then I have people yell at me if I say that I'm sorry for taking too long. Look at verse 9 with me. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain with your blood, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. In a couple of months, March 4th, I believe, we're going to bring a gentleman by the name of John Perkins to Toledo, and I'm so excited about this. Some of you know who John Perkins is, probably most don't. He is 84 years old. He's an African-American. He has developed, he has started something called the Christian Community Development Association. And before you get all worried about Christian Community Development, let me just say, this guy loves Jesus like nobody I've ever talked to. He called me a few weeks ago to work out some details. We spent 45 minutes on the phone. He talked for 40 of them. And he was telling me about a passage in Leviticus that he was comparing with 1 John. And he was just unfolding a text that had nothing to do with our conversation. And he goes, oh, I'm sorry, I went off on a tangent. I'm like, brother, you could call me and go off on that tangent all you want. This is a man that marched with Martin Luther King. This is a man that was there the day that Martin Luther King was shot. He was actually sheltering, if life isn't weird enough, he was sheltering John MacArthur. Yeah, that John MacArthur. He was a friend of John MacArthur back in the 60s, and he invited MacArthur to come preach the gospel all over Mississippi. And the day Martin Luther King was shot, they were a couple hours away from Memphis, and there were obvious negative reactions to that, and had to, as MacArthur says, he was like a snowflake in a coal mine, and they had to escort him quickly out away from the people that were upset. And they went to the Lorraine Hotel, and they walked into the room where Martin Luther King had woke up that very morning. They saw his blood on the sidewalk. They went over to the place where the murderer raised his rifle and shot Martin Luther King. That man's coming to Toledo. I'm so excited. He's going to speak at what we're calling a poverty summit. We're trying to get every church in Lucas County together for one day to figure out what Jesus Christ would have us do to attack poverty. Okay, there's my 3 minutes, and that wasn't even in my notes. Here's the point. Why is it a sin to be racist? Because of this passage. Read it with me again. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You and I, when we act in racist ways, and I don't mean the Al Sharpton kind of definition of racism. I mean the real, I hate that person, I avoid that person. When we act that way, it's a sin. We have to recognize that. Okay, so this new song, the whole purpose of the song was this refrain that you are worthy. Can I just say, just to alienate any friends I still have here, we often argue about what kind of songs we can sing on the stage. Some of us say, I got to have the old hymns, I got to be taught theology. And you will find that in Scripture. I would point back to the song of the Israelites sang when they crossed through the Red Sea. It's long, it's dense, theologically dense, I mean that in a positive way. Later in Revelation, you'll see a reference to the song of Moses. In a lot of the Psalms, you'll see examples like our old hymns. And then some will say, I can't stand these new modern choruses. We joke about how they repeat over and over and over again. But every time I see an example of heaven, I see something like these modern choruses. And here it is. What are there, 7 lines in this whole thing? If you go back to Isaiah 6, you'll see something similar. And so let's just lay aside our presuppositions. Let's lay aside our, can I call it snobbishness, that my way is the right way? Any way that praises Jesus is the right way. And he gives us examples of both. So in verses 11 and 14, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. just want to ask you to just close your eyes for a minute. We're going to wrap this up. If the music team would come up and maybe play something softly behind me. I just want to mention this verse that Daniel asked us to really focus on in this series. It's 1 Peter 1:18. 1 Peter 1:18, it says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, so that your faith and hope are in God." Meditate on that just for a moment as they play a little bit before we sing. Think about this. Knowing that you were ransomed. Each one of us needed to be ransomed, and we were ransomed, not with silver and gold or treasure. We didn't have a president that traded bad guys for us or people that gave up their lives for us. We had the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb. So as we wrap up this series, we want to think about how God allowed himself to become human, and that humanity was expressed in this image, this little baby born in a manger. When we look back and we see that Passover day, we should see ourselves huddling in those houses, fearful of what would come, trusting the word of our God. When we see Genesis 22, we want to see ourselves there as Isaac and knowing that we can't pay the price for our sins and saying, "Where is the Lamb?" And then we can flash forward to John 1 and we can see John the Baptist looking physically at Jesus and saying, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." We just close your eyes with me. I want to leave a few seconds for us to just thank him in our hearts, and then I'll pray for us all. Oh, Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much. We just stand in awe of you and all that you've done, the many ways that you've poured out your love for us, but so much more than love, Father. We just stand back and we just see who you are. You give us this glimpse of yourself as a roaring lion and as a freshly slaughtered lamb. We just have to step back and say that you alone are worthy. You are so awesome. We are overwhelmed when we consider how you show us yourself. So we thank you. We agree with these elders and these angels together saying that you alone are worthy. We thank you so much that you've redeemed us, that our lives are no longer marked by our sin, but marked by your sacrifice. We just pray that this would be fresh in our hearts, as fresh as a glimpse of you freshly slain for our sins. I pray your blessing on each one of us now in Jesus' name. Amen.